And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ask and it will be given. I think a lot of you know that my first day in full-time ministry was the day after September 11th. And because that was what was going on, my onboarding, my orientation to my new role was a little haphazard. A lot of you know our friend Carol Ascaro. She actually was instrumental in kind of getting me situated, mostly by trial and error. Our offices were close enough together that she would frequently stick her head in and say, yeah, not like that. No, don't do that. No, stop. Definitely don't do that. And that's mostly the way that I picked up. This is how we do things now. She wasn't involved, though, one night. A group of us were working late. We were putting together an outreach, and I don't know, it was 9 or 10 o'clock, and we were getting ready to leave, but we decided that we would go grab dinner together before we went our separate ways. And we went to, I don't know, it was a Ruby Friday chili apple something, and, you know, the family grill and bar kind of a place. And we happened to be seated in the bar area. And I'm the new guy, and I'm trying to make friends, and I'm making dumb jokes. And I say something like, well, I'm assuming that we probably shouldn't order pitchers of beer. I was joking, and I knew it was lame, but one of these guys looked just dead serious at me. And he said, you can't order beer ever. You're on staff now. There's no drinking. Which was not a big deal for me because my hard drinking days, my serious drinking days were way in the rearview mirror at that point, thank God. But, I mean, they don't want me to drink at all. That's fine, but I was kind of confused. I mean, I'm serving the Lord and nothing was going to compare with that, but I kind of filed it away under things that when I had time, I was going to try to figure out. And 6 months later, when ministry in New York had finally settled down, I actually, you know, the rhythm of my life was starting to actually be a rhythm, and I had some time to think. So the no drinking thing, why is that exactly? I mean, not getting drunk, that makes sense. That's black letter scripture. That's Ephesians 5. That's verses from Proverbs. But not drinking at all, not a glass of wine at dinner, not a beer after mowing the lawn, not a champagne toast on New Year's, not a big deal. And I wasn't arguing. I just wanted, you know, in case someone asked, I wanted to understand so I could explain it to them. Where do we get that? Didn't Jesus and the apostles drink wine? Didn't Paul tell Timothy, drink wine, not water, because of your stomach? And didn't Paul tell the deacons, hey, don't be given to much wine, as opposed to the elders who were to be given to no wine, implying that some wine was okay? I was genuinely confused. I was the first to admit, I was trying to figure out what it was to learn according to the scriptures, and I knew I didn't have it all figured out yet. But one of the things that I thought I'd learned, one of the concepts I thought I had mostly grasped was Christian liberty. The idea that we're not under the law. And if we're not under the law, and come to think of it, there never was a law about drinking wine, so where does this come from? And as I started digging into it, I came to realize this is a question that Christians have been debating for centuries, and not just drinking, but smoking and dancing and swimming and TV and movies and tattoos and piercing and haircuts and gaming and clothing and all kinds of limits to Christian liberty. And I started wondering, should that be? And if it should be, on what basis should it be? These are questions, like I said, the Christians have asked for centuries and answered differently for centuries, even at the same time in different places. J. Vernon McGee, when he's talking about this, and it's 50 years ago when he's recording his radio program, but when he's talking about this, he said, it's funny, you go down south, everybody smokes. There's no issue with smoking, but men and women have to go to different swimming pools. You go to California, boys, girls, men, women, they're all swimming together, but there's no smoking. Questions Christians have asked for centuries, and questions that the Corinthian church has for Paul this morning as we turn to chapter 8. But their specific question, what they want to get into, is different than any of the subjects that I brought up a moment ago. Chapter 8, verse 1, they begin, "Now concerning things offered to idols." remember, we've gotten to a section of the letter where Paul's answering their questions. First part of the letter, Paul had questions. He was asking them questions. Questions like, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Whatever gave you the notion that this was a good idea? But starting in chapter 7, he's shifted gears, right? He sort of said, okay, got that off my chest. Now let's talk about what you wanted to talk about. And so chapter 7 was questions that they had about divorce and marriage and remarriage. Chapter 8, they want to talk about meat sacrifice to idols. So Paul says, okay, let's do that. But before we do that, let's you and I take a moment to catch up because I'm not assuming that we all know what they're talking about. The first thing we need to know is that this issue was as divisive in Paul's day as any issue I've mentioned so far, dancing, drinking, any of them. And here's the short version, meat sacrifice to idols. Corinth was a heathen city, pagan worship everywhere. The familiar Greek gods Zeus and Apollo and Artemis, as well as lots and lots of local deities. Temples and shrines on every corner. And most, if not all of them, practiced animal sacrifice. And just like sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Mosaic sacrifices, not all sacrifices involved all of the animal. If you think back to Leviticus, there were certain sacrifices where certain parts of an animal being offered on the altar were reserved for the priest or were distributed to the people. In Corinth, it was typical to do something different. These various heathen temples and shrines would very often have a meat market right next door, operated by the temple to help fund the pagan worship. A lot of these temples, they said, you know what? We've got this steady flow of free meat. Let's sell it. Let's monetize it. It's pure profit, and that'll fund what we're doing here. And so as a result of that, meat sacrificed to idols was the cheapest and most readily available meat in the city. It was often the best meat as well because people were offering their very best to their various deities. Meat that hadn't been offered to idols, that was hard to find. It was in short supply. It was a specialty item. If you think about trying to find kosher meat or organic meat or grass-fed meat, hard to find, limited supply, a lot more expensive. So all of this prompts a debate in the Corinthian church. Is meat sacrificed to idols really such a big deal? And some thought it was. Some said the money there goes directly back to the temple to fund this false worship. That's got to be dishonoring to the Lord. And that's got to be what the apostles and elders were talking about in Acts 15 when they said don't do it. But see, other Corinthians were struggling with that because it seemed to war with other things that Paul had taught them. And so they wrote to him and they said, Paul, this doesn't make sense. We understand that that's what you told us, but we're not sure how you get there. Can you help us out? So chapter 8 is Paul responding to these specific concerns. He's answering their logic, their reasoning on the issue. But pay attention because he's also elevating it into a bigger issue. It's not just about meat sacrifice to idols. He's using that as an example of Christian liberty in general, and he's going to have some things to say on the subject. The Corinthians wrote him a letter, and they said, Paul, we know we're not under the law because you taught us that. You taught us from John's gospel, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You taught us what you taught the Galatians. It's for freedom that we've been set free. And so we're reading here Paul's response. And he says, I know I taught you that. I know that you know that. But knowledge isn't everything. We know, still verse 1, that we all have knowledge. You, me, we have knowledge. But the thing about knowledge is that it puffs up, as opposed to love, which builds up, it edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Paul's speaking in convoluted sentences, so let's take this apart. But before we do, let's go into this understanding. Paul is not anti-knowledge. And I say that because some people twist these verses off their axis, they pull them out of context, and they try to make them say, don't study too much. Don't try to learn too much. Try to be willfully ignorant because too much study and too much knowledge just leads to confusion and discontent. That's not what Paul is saying, and that's not who Paul is, ever. Paul's probably one of the most educated people in the world at this time. And he was a Pharisee, so he knew very well the words of Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And he's later going to write to the Colossians, Colossians 1:9, "I pray that you'd be filled with all knowledge." Paul was pro-knowledge, pro-learning, pro-education. But what he knew was that knowledge and learning and education weren't everything. He knew that making godly decisions required more than knowledge. He knew that we must also consider love. I know everything about this issue. Paul is saying, okay, I know that that's not what you're saying, but what if you did? What if you could say, I know everything about the issue at hand? If that were true, and that were all that was true, you still haven't begun to figure out what you ought to do about that issue. If you know everything about it, it's not nearly enough because you haven't begun to consider love. Why are we in the world? Why are we here? To love. To love God, to love people, to love people to God. And knowledge can help us do that. Knowledge can help us love. Knowledge can give us understanding about how to love. But we need to be careful. Listen, we need to be careful about knowledge taking the place of love. Love builds up. Love is about others. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge puffs up because it's about self. It's about pride. Look how much I know. Look at the expert that I am. And that's how pride leads to so many other sins. Gossip? What is gossip but the outworking of pride? Let me prove to you how much I know about someone, and I'm going to tell you to prove that I know it. Love builds up. It builds up the body of Christ. Knowledge puffs up. It looks like growth, but it's a soap bubble. Knowledge isn't bad. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. Knowledge isn't bad as long as it's used the right way. What's the right way? To help us love more, to help us love better. Harry Ironsides, pastor of Moody Bible Church in the 30s and 40s, said it's one thing to know doctrine, it's another thing to know the God doctrine speaks of. One thing to know doctrine, another thing to know God. Paul is suggesting we know both. He's not telling us to ignore doctrine, to blow off theology. He's not saying that's irrelevant. He's saying, please don't stop there. Don't stop with doctrine. Follow it upstream. Trace it back to the source, to Jesus, to God who is love. Because God is love. Paul, with increasing frequency as we continue in this letter, is going to tell us, without love, you can't do anything. You can memorize whole libraries and still not understand anything that matters. God is love. And when we know His love, when we're focused on His love, it's natural that we respond in love, that we love God back, that we love others in His name. Paul says, talks about loving God in verse 3, but we know to love God is to love others. 1 John 5, lots of other places make that clear. When we love God, we love others. And when we do that, we're known by God, verse 3. What does that mean? It means that we're aligned with God. We're approved by God. When we have His heart. Harry Ironsides again, when we love, God smiles. But what's love got to do with this, the Corinthians are wondering. You didn't know Tina Turner was a Corinthian, but it's true. What's love got to do with a bunch of stone and wood idols? A bunch of ugly, lifeless statues. Psalm 115. Idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but don't hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but don't handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. There's no power there, says the Corinthian. The gods that those statues represent, the gods that people are worshiping, they don't even exist. So saying that we can't eat meat because of something that doesn't exist, how is that not literally making something out of nothing? If meat offered to a deity that doesn't exist, how can that defile if the deity isn't real? Why are we even talking about this is their question. Why are we focusing on a lie when we could be focusing on the truth? And Paul's answer, starting in verse 4, is to tell them, guys, you've got a great point concerning the eating of things offered to idols. We know an idol is nothing in the world and that there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, what we know, what is true, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through him are all things, and through whom we live. I mean, that's a pretty amazing doxology right there. Verse 6, one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through him are all things, and through whom we live. Paul is saying, yes, the world is deceived. They don't understand that. And as a result, it's full of idols. And yes, we're blessed that we know the truth. We've been given the truth. We've obeyed the truth. We know the truth, Paul is saying. But that's not all we know. Verse 7, he goes on to say, we also know as believers in the one true and living God, we no longer live for ourselves. And we don't even live for him alone. It's not like there's this glass tube running between God and us. We know that we're called to live for God and for others. And we know because he's told us that. He's told us again and again, living for him means loving others. So what we decide, what we choose to do, has to factor in more than just we ourselves. And more than just what we know about God, we have to take into account others. We have to ask ourselves not just what do I know about this situation, we have to ask what do they know? There is not in everyone, verse 7, that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Not everyone knows what you know, Paul says. Not everyone understands the thing you think is so very clear. Some people genuinely struggle with this whole meat issue because they 5 minutes ago they were offering sacrifices to the idol as if it were real, and they haven't fully transitioned, they haven't fully reconciled themselves to the truth yet, their consciences are weak. Now, here's where we have to be really careful of our definitions, because Paul means weak in the sense of undeveloped, hypersensitive, weak, weak like a baby is weak. The light turns on. Ah! The light goes off. No! Strange person is here. Terror. Favorite person is gone. They're never coming back. They're hungry. I'm never going to eat again. That's babies, right? They're weak. They're not resilient. And new believers can be like that. New believers, immature believers who haven't been taught, who haven't been discipled, they can be exactly like that. Can I eat pork? Because it says in the Old Testament, I mean, it makes a real big deal out of not eating pork. Are we sure that it's okay? I probably shouldn't because I don't want to make God mad. And people tell me I should watch The Passion of the Christ because it's a really good movie about Jesus, but it's rated R and I think I might go to hell if I do that. Should I talk to women? Because I'm not sure that I should because I might have an impure thought and what happens then? And football on Sunday, I mean, it's the playoffs, but come on, it's the Lord's Day and besides, they play with a pigskin. I mean, people get whipped up on these things, right? You've seen it. And the Corinthian is saying, that's silly. That's foolishness. Why are we indulging this? It's just dopey. And Paul says, not to them. Just like the baby human really believes when mom leaves the room that they might never see mom again, the baby Christian really believes they can offend God that easily. And here's the thing, if they're convinced in their mind that eating pork is a sin, for them it is. Paul talks about this whole issue in greater detail in Romans 14, and where he ends up, Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. If someone decides that eating pork, drinking beer, meat sacrifice to idols, or anything else is a sin, for them it is a sin. It's not wrong because it's written down somewhere in a verse that you can pull out in proof text. It's wrong because it violates their own conscience. But it's not wrong, the Corinthian wants to argue. Meat has nothing to do with our relationship with God. The only thing that matters about meat is it's really tasty. Acts 10:15, what God has cleansed, let no man call common. God said that to Peter. So eating this, not eating that, doesn't make God like us more or less. And Paul says, I agree. Verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. You're not wrong, he's telling the Corinthians. Yeah, Christian liberty does mean eat whatever you want. But verse 9, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak, to those who don't understand what you understand. This is the pivot point of the whole chapter. This is the key idea right here. This is where you underline or circle or highlight. This is what you memorize if you're a scripture memorization person. You have knowledge about what's true in this situation, Paul says, true and untrue, lawful and unlawful. That's great, but what about love? I have a right to swing my fist. Yeah? First Amendment guarantees me freedom of expression. I can swing my fist all over the place and look like a goof while I'm doing it. But I can do it. I have the right to swing my fist and look like a goof. What is the only thing that limits my right to swing my fist? Somebody's face. Yeah, I mean, it's exactly right. My right to swing my fist ends at the end of your nose. I've got the right, the liberty, the freedom, pick your word, I have it in Christ, to swing my fist or dance a dance or eat a meal. I've got the freedom in Christ to do absolutely everything and anything not forbidden by Scripture. Anything that God doesn't call sin, fair game for you and for me, but where do those rights stop? When doing something that we want to do, even something that we have a right to do, would hurt someone. When it wouldn't be love. Can you eat meat sacrificed to idols, Paul asks? Absolutely. He tells the Corinthians, your argument is airtight. I'm actually pretty proud of you. Verse 2, you know you're not under the law. Verse 4, you know idols don't amount to anything. Verse 8, you know that God doesn't care about food. Can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Sure. Should you? That's a different question altogether. Verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? You've got the right to eat whatever you want, but what's the right use of that right? What is the right use of that right? When someone sees you exercising liberty and they end up following you, they end up crossing a line into something that they think is sin, into something that will lead them back into bondage, and something that they don't believe they have liberty to enjoy, what happens? They're going to be under a heap of condemnation. They're going to feel like their testimony has been trashed, their whole witness has been wrecked. Their worship is squashed. Their prayer life is quenched. And Paul says when that happens, it's going to be on you. Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? Verse 11. The weak brother for whom Christ died? Don't make too much of perish. It's not talking about that person is going to die. What Paul means is that their walk, their witness is going to be shipwrecked. They don't lose their being. They lose their well-being is the idea. But that's still a really big idea, Paul is saying. Because we're talking about someone made in the image of God. We're talking about a soul that Jesus died for. We have to have the conversation in that light. We have to look at issues through that lens. Because failure to consider the impact of our action on others is failure to consider Christ. whatsoever we do to the least of our brothers, right? When you sin thus against the brethren, verse 12, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. But I have rights. I have freedom. I have liberty. No one's arguing with you, Paul says. Yes, you do have rights. But where did your freedom in Christ come from? Didn't your freedom in Christ come from Christ? Isn't it true we're able to enjoy freedom of Christ because Jesus sacrificed his freedom for us? Jesus didn't stand on his rights. He laid down his rights for our freedom. And what does he ask us to do with that freedom? What does he invite us to do? Imitate him. He says, use your freedom to do what I did. Use it to love one another. Use it to serve one another. The thing about personal freedom for Christians, the phrase is an oxymoron. The point Paul is making here, personal freedom for the Christian is never just personal. It's always about others. And the greatest freedom we have as believers is not the freedom to stand on our rights and declare our rights and proclaim our rights and defend our rights. It's the freedom to give up our rights. It's the freedom to lay down our rights for the sake of others. As it was with the master, so too with the servant. You do you, Paul says in verse 13, but I'll tell you what it means to me. If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat because I am my brother's keeper, Paul is saying. Steal my brother's peace, wreck his testimony, destroy his witness for a prime rib dinner? It's not worth it. Which, by the way, is why the apostles and elders decided what they decided back in Acts 15. They were convinced that it was more important to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ than anything else. They wanted Paul and Barnabas and others to be out there talking about it and celebrating it and sharing it and not get hung up in arguments about their rights. Keep the main thing was were their marching orders. Now what you might be wondering is, okay, if we go down this road, if this is how we live, how do people learn? The weak and immature people, the victims of bad theology who lack learning. If we cater to them, won't the church regress if we ignore truth for their sake? Won't we eventually lose that truth? That was my concern somewhat when I was back in New Jersey. Genuinely didn't care about the drinking, but if we're not drinking because someone might be offended, are some of them going to walk away feeling like their wrong beliefs, their wrong doctrine has been validated? Will the idea begin to percolate in the church that any drinking is a sin, and thus the outcome is we're distorting the word of God? It's a valid concern, and it might have happened if that was all that was happening, but it wasn't. What was also happening at the same time was the teaching of God's word and an explanation of God's truth and application of God's truth and discipleship relationships to people's lives. See, Paul is not here and never is asking us to choose between love and truth. In his mind, the two always walk together. Speak the truth in love, right? Because what happens, strike that, what opens the door for people to hear and grow in the truth? What opens the door for people to hear and grow in the truth? Isn't it people seeking to build other people up in the Lord? People who put other people first? People who love people? See, Paul's not asking us to love our weaker brothers so that we can grow weaker. He's asking us to love them so that over time and with teaching, we both together grow stronger. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He says, you cannot force feed immature believers. Believe this way. Live this way. You can't force feed immature believers and expect them to suddenly transform into spiritual giants. Only when spiritual knowledge is conveyed in love, he says, when the stronger takes the hand of the weaker, helps them stand, helps them walk, only then do both enjoy freedom in Christ. When we get all about our rights, we miss the point of our rights. We get confused and we lose sight of the fact that true maturity isn't standing on our rights. It's recognizing we don't have to exercise a right in order to enjoy it. We don't have to exercise a right in order to celebrate it. True freedom of Christ, a lot of times, is the freedom to not do something. Which is what Paul was all about back in chapter 6 when he said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved to anything, even a lawful thing. The question we need to ask ourselves and we need to ask each other is this potentially leading to slavery? Is the person who demands liberty, who just, I have to exercise this right. This right is everything to me. The right is core to my identity. Are they really free? Has that liberty really freed them? Are they being built up in Christ by that right, or are they just enslaved to something different? Paul says again in Romans 14, if the gospel for you is freedom to eat, freedom to drink, freedom to dance, freedom to shoot, and that's all it is, you've missed the point of the gospel. Paul's going to keep exploring this theme, this theme of Christian liberty in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And then he's going to pick it up again and go really deep in Romans. So point being, we're going to have more opportunities to talk about this. We've just gotten started. But with Paul having taken us on a journey here in chapter 8 that's admittedly a little conceptual, a little theoretical, I want to make sure that we end up in a place that's intensely practical. We got a lot more to explore on this topic, but we always want to end a service asking, what do I do with this? And my answer is usually, you live it. And before you ask, okay, but great, I'm not sure how. Paul already told us in actually a fair amount of detail. He's going to go forward. He's going to fill in some blanks and round some things out. But he's already given us 5 pretty powerful steps for making decisions in our lives about Christian liberty. Credit where credit is due, I'm leaning a little bit on a guy named Vaughn Roberts who organized the outline I'm about to share. But he's leaning a lot on Paul, so it's fair game. 5 questions. Here's the first one. The thing you're thinking about, the decision that you're trying to make involving Christian liberty, does the Bible allow it? Paul tells us back in verse 1, start with knowledge. He says go beyond knowledge, get into love, but he says start with knowledge. That's always where we should start. Is the thing that I'm considering doing sin? Very first counseling appointment I ever had, it was a couple, they walked in, I was on call for counseling. They're sitting down and they say, Pastor, you've got to help us. And I said, I'm not a pastor. Okay, well, you still have to help us. Because we've been praying and fasting and fasting and praying and seeking the Lord and waiting on Him. And He's always so faithful to answer our prayers, but we're not hearing from Him about this one thing, and it's so important. I said, what is it? They said, we love each other a lot and we're going to get married next year, but we want to know if it's okay if we start having sex. And I said, the reason you're not hearing from the Lord, the reason He's not answering your question, He already did. And you're asking the Creator of the universe to repeat Himself. Is what we're considering sin? If it is, problem solved, question answered, don't do it. If the Bible doesn't allow it, don't do it. Okay, it gets harder. Question number 2, does my conscience allow it? Paul raises this question indirectly in verse 7. He brings it up talking about other people, but it's just as valid talking about ourselves. If my conscience wars with a decision, then even if I can't find a verse, it's still sin to me. Now, I need to be careful to not put my trip on someone else. The fact that it's sin to me, it might be okay for somebody else. I need to not put other people on my trip, but I also need to not ignore the warning system God has placed in my heart. It's not infallible, but it's not there for nothing. Does my conscience allow me to listen to this music, to use this language, to visit this establishment? Can I do those things as unto the Lord? Can I do those things and say truthfully, this is worship? If I can't, then I shouldn't. Maybe one day the answer will be different, but if my conscience wars with it today, can't do it today. Question 3, the thing I'm thinking about, how will it affect other Christians? Paul raises this question throughout the chapter, starting in verse 2. Love is more important than knowledge, he's told us. That's the main reason I don't drink today. Paul says elders shouldn't be given to alcohol, but even if he didn't, there would still be enough reason to not drink today. And it is the reason that I ask all leaders at Calvary to refrain from drinking alcohol. Because seeing church leadership drink, or even knowing that we do, is going to be taken by some as permission, including some who really shouldn't be drinking. Drinking is something that in our nation, a whole lot of people do a whole lot of badly. A lot of people in our country are really bad at drinking and use it for coping, use it for escaping, use it for chasing peace and rest and joy and things that God has promised to give us if we would just look to Him. Is it different in other places? You bet. I've got pastor friends in Europe that tell me that that drinking isn't important in their context as I think not drinking is in ours. But see, I pastor in the United States, and I'm going to stand before God for the impact of my choices on the people in my life and the people observing my life. If people know that I drink a little is a squishy term. And a little for me might be a lot for them, or a little for me might give them permission, and it's not worth it. I know for not none of the people observing my life, drinking is not good. So encouraging them directly or indirectly to do something not good would be bad. Number three was, what's the effect on believers? Number four, what's the effect on unbelievers? On non-Christians. Paul's going to develop this idea in greater depth elsewhere, but it's lurking here. It's lurking here, especially in verse 11. The idea that the gospel is more important than rights. I mean, Paul says how many times that he'd gladly lay down his life for the sake of the gospel, which he eventually does, but on the way to laying down his life, how many times and how many ways does he lay down his freedom? Harry Ironsides, again, tells a story about having lunch with another minister. It was a person was a former Muslim, had moved to the United States from India. They're ministering together in some place doing something. It came time for lunch. The waitress comes around with platters of sandwiches, and she said, "I have pork tenderloin, I have pork sausage, and I have ham. What would you like?" And the former Muslim says, "No, thank you." Dr. Ironside says, "Surely you're not still placing yourself under the bondage of your Muslim heritage?" And he said, "No, not really. Not exactly." And he says, "Well, surely you haven't placed yourself under Levitical law." And he says, "No, not that at all." And Dr. Ironside says, "Help me understand." He said, "I know when I go back to India, which I plan to do, when I go back and visit my family, my father will be there, my father's father will be there, all of his brothers, all of my cousins, our entire family, half of the village will be gathered. And I know that the very first question my father will ask me is whether the infidels have convinced you to eat filthy hog." And he said, "I have to be able to say, 'Father, no, it has never passed between my lips.' Because if I give that answer, then I'll have an opportunity to talk about other things, including Jesus and the Bible and salvation. But if I give any other answer, the door will be closed." Point being, the gospel is more important than our rights. Finally, number five. Number three was impact on other Christians. Number four, impact on non-Christians. Number five, what about me? What's the impact of this decision likely to be on me and on my relationship with Jesus? Verse 9, Paul warned about liberty becoming a stumbling block to the weak. We got to consider the possibility that at least some of the time, we might be the weak ones. And at those times, it's so important to remember that Jesus is more important than our freedom. Does what I'm considering have the potential to enslave me, to seduce me, to pull me away from God? Even less than that, might it distract me or suck time away from the things of God? Could it slow my growth and hinder my relationship with God? And this is where it's important to be utterly ruthless with yourself. Because the question is really simple. You can say, "I don't know. It depends. I'm not sure." But you do, and it doesn't, and you are. The universe is binary. There's no neutral. You get tired of me saying that, but it hasn't stopped being true. Anything in your life is either furthering your relationship with God or hindering it. And if the thing that you're thinking about doing would hinder it, don't do it. Jesus is more important than our freedom. Drinking, eating, gaming, watching, tats, clothing. As we wrap up, do you have an issue like that that's rolling around in your mind? Maybe something that you're working hard to not think about, you're keeping it at arm's length, and you tell yourself, well, I don't know how to think about it. I don't know what I think about it. The reality is you're not sure you want to think about it, because if you think about it, you might decide about it, and then you'll be accountable. Can I challenge you this week as we wrap up? Would you think about it? Think about the thing that you're not sure what you think. Ask yourself those five questions. Is it sin? Does it violate my conscience? What's the impact on Christians, on non-Christians, on me? Ask yourself those five questions. And then pray. Ask God those five questions. Think about it, pray about it, act on it. Because Jesus Christ has set us free. And the very best use of that freedom is to love. And the very greatest love is the love that lays down its life. The love that sets aside its rights. The love that sacrifices freedom for others. What a Savior we have that did that for you and me. What an opportunity we have to walk in His ways. Lord, would You speak to us about these things? As we incline our hearts and minds to You, truly wanting to know, truly wanting to love. Lord, would You reveal what is true and real, relevant for our life, for the people in our lives. Lord, would You teach us to love You and those that You've placed in our life, Lord. Teach us to love them in Your name.